The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are continuing to work on verse 11. You should have a doctrine of spiritual gifts before you, just in case we get to it tonight as well. All right, we are here to pursue the wisdom which is from above. This is the wisdom that comes from God that he provides for those who will avail themselves of it. We recognize that there is a cosmic wisdom, a demonic form of wisdom, human wisdom, that does not meet the criteria of God's wisdom and thus is to be rejected. We recognize that that type of wisdom comes from the earth. It is fleshly, it is natural, it is demonic. But we are here to get the teaching that is pertains to the godliness code, so that in the end, the goal is to present every man complete in Christ, so that no one lacks anything. Everyone has maximum rewards, and there will be, of course, among those who attain to that status, great rejoicing on that day. We recognize that in this life we face difficulty, sorrows, pressures, testing, and all those other things. But we recognize that at the end of this all, we have eternal rest and peace forever in the glorious kingdom that God will establish first here on the earth, and then, of course, will take over everything. So that we eagerly anticipate, but in the interim, we are to occupy with what God has provided for us, the grace that he has given to us, and exploit that grace for divine good production and ultimately SG3. So in order to do this properly, you've got to be in fellowship. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. It's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate on the material and profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you continue to provide for us to assemble to fulfill all the functions that we see being set before us here in Ephesians. We recognize that you have taken living stones and are building them together into a structure. All we see is the local church aspect of this. This is all that's available to us in time. But we recognize that ultimately all this becomes a part of the universal church. That we aspire to be among those at that time who have maximum reward, who have glorified you in time, who have endured the sufferings of Christ, grown up spiritually, and of course look forward to an eternity with you. We thank you for all that you provide in the interim. We know that we are all under various forms of testing, each to his own niche, but we also recognize that according to your word, grace has been given to us so that we can function in these niches honorably and grow up spiritually, of course, and finally have all that you have for us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a verse that's really critical to many things, in fact, to the life of the church, to the matter of spiritual gifts, to the matter of functions and offices as opposed to individual spiritual gifts. And as I have observed over all the years, but again, it took me a long, long time to put all this together, probably 30 plus years, but it was rewarded, I think, with some insight into these things. And we do not identify any of these things, these offices, and the men that fill them in 4:11 as spiritual gifts. They are not spiritual gifts. The men who fill these offices are spoils of warfare. They are part of the victory, Christ's strategic victory in the angelic conflict, and he bestows them back upon the church as gifts. These are the gifts he gave some apostles. And again, whether you talk about the office or the man who fills it, both are germane, both are true. An apostle fills the office of apostle. A prophet fills the office of prophet. Evangelist, and so forth. Now, Orthodox believers, of course, recognize that there are no more apostles and prophets. And that that perception is proven, I think, to be correct. I don't think anyone could argue for this unless they have some sort of doctrine, of course, of apostolic succession, which some groups do, and that the Peter passed on his authority as other apostles did. But we do not buy that. We believe that as the apostles died off, their niche died off, there's a one of the reasons they were a part of the foundational era of the church, as were the prophets, and that as these men died off, there was no more reason for this office. Local churches had been established, no doubt many of them, through this matter of evangelism. And now you have the fixed pastor-teacher. That is, and that's one of the things that you should see in common to the first three items. The first three items were all viewed as itinerant ministries. One did not have to stay in a particular place to fulfill that ministry. We see this guy Agabus. He's seen in several different places. He's identified as a prophet. And we see Philip. He was an evangelist. Certainly, he moved around from place to place, as we saw. And so, with the foundational era of the church done, and with another factor, is that in the foundational era, you were having new revelation provided. And when that's done, and the canon is complete, this is one reason why you don't need these people anymore. Not the only reason, but this is why these offices, and most Orthodox interpreters will agree, there are no more apostles and prophets. Where we part ways with many of them is on this matter of evangelists. We recognize that evangelists are very rarely mentioned in the Bible, but again, this would seem to be not specifically a office that is only tailored to that time, but would be very relevant to that time and would be very important to that foundational era of the church. And so the view here is that apostles, prophets, evangelists, no more. No more people in those offices. We do have two offices left, pastor teachers and deacons, and yet, and as we find throughout the New Testament, these offices, the qualifications for them, the expectations, the responsibilities are clearly laid out. We do not have to guess. And one of my questions would be to anybody who still believes in the office of evangelist is, what are the qualifications, what are the responsibilities, and how exactly is it executed? Because Paul spells all this out with respect to pastors and deacons. But this is not mentioned anywhere. And so, again, these three to me, the first three offices, very much naturally belong to the initial stage of the church. And once the church is established and you have pastor teachers, they are, in this group of offices, the only one that is fixed in that sense, geographically fixed. They are not free to come and go as they please. They did not have a ministry that extends all over the place. They have isolated ministries in a particular geographic locale. We call the canon. Whatever canon God provides and establishes a pastor in it who is doing the job, a credible job. And so we were down here dealing with this matter now of the last two, pastors and teachers. And what you can't see in the English that you can in the Greek is that Paul has been listing these gifts. Begins with the particle men and the conjunction de. And actually, that's a conjunction. I'm sorry, men's a conjunction too. And this is used to set up a sequence, a list. You have on the one hand apostles, but also prophets, also evangelists, and also pastors and teachers. Now, before each of these other gifts, or pardon me, offices rather, see how easy it is? Before each of these other offices, there's a definite article. And there is one before pastors and teachers, but that governs both of them. This is not, you cannot make an argument here for a second office of teachers, giving this in this list, not four offices, but five. an authorized office in the church of teacher. Now, we do believe there's a spiritual gift of teacher. We don't doubt that. But we're talking about an official office that God sanctions. And if there were, one of the questions, again, I would ask the same thing I asked with respect to evangelists. If there are, if this is a bona fide office and it is separate from pastors, then where are the qualifications? Where are the responsibilities? Where is the mandate on how to fulfill this? And we just don't have one. So I think there's plenty of evidence in here that pastors and teachers, although, again, many people in the past have identified this as the Granville-Sharpe's rule, it is not. To say pastor teachers are the same people because of Granville-Sharpe is to, one, lie, or just be stupid, because it's just not true. But this has been foisted on a bunch of us over the years. People get, in some cases, a little bit of knowledge. And you can buy an intermediate grammar and seem pretty astute. But you may not really understand the functions or the language or anything else about it, really. You can copy stuff out of a book. And there's one guy out there, of course, his ministry dried up. And he had to move and because of lack of support and all that. But now he's trying to drum up support online. Now I forgot my train of thought why I said that there. But at any rate, he does this exactly that. He will copy massive sections of lexicons, of grammars, of various other things, and just put these in the notes to where one verse takes you 80 pages. And that's not teaching doctrine, sorry. That's not what that's all about. I mean, we have a technical aspect of this we have to address. If we don't, we're not doing our jobs. But to load up with stuff like that, that you could just go pick up a book and read it, that's not teaching Bible class. So I have to pare down a whole bunch of it. You'd be shocked at how much is pared down before you get it in terms of the information that's out there. So we were working on this last thing here, the last that we pick up here with, I think, point 37. The final two offices are connected by a single definite article, and are united, rather, and connected by the conjunction chi. And this indicates that there is a close connection between the two, some connection. And again, you have to ask, what is the connection? At a very high level, it may be equality. They may be the exact same. But are they? And that's the question we have to ask. And again, Granville-Sharpe's rule doesn't apply here. If you've heard that, just throw it away because it's just not true. Since a single article, point 41, governs these last two nouns, one can safely say that Paul is not clearly distinguishing between an additional office of teacher apart from the office of pastor. That would require another article before the term teachers. Now, if you did want to render this teaching pastors, that probably is okay. Because many people have looked at this and said, you know, this is probably just a single office, while they didn't necessarily know why. But this is probably just a single office, and the guy has the responsibility to do both things. So that's not to say, and again, we try to make a distinction and to keep this straight, that when we're dealing with offices, those are not spiritual gifts. Now, there are gifts that sound like office, prophecy, teaching. Those sound like a prophecy, you must be a prophet. No. No, to be a prophet, you have to be instilled in that office. And by God, no less. Or you got the gift of teaching. You must have some office of teaching within the church. Not necessarily. Teaching can be done in a couple of different environments. Obviously, we do not let anyone but the pastor instruct adults. But we have made arrangements before to have teachers for children to break down the doctrine and get it more on a child's level so they can assimilate it and learn terminology and all that. And then there's obviously the one-on-one deal. Somebody might be weak in something and you have the knowledge of it and you're able to help them under a gift of teaching. And that's fine. The only thing we don't allow, if you're a female and you have this gift, is we will not let you take an office of teaching in the church, teaching adult males. Because Paul didn't allow women to be in authorities, in positions of authority over men in the church. And that's very clear in Timothy there. So that's not to say, point 42, that there are not believers with the spiritual gift of teaching that can fulfill a teaching function within the church. We believe there is a spiritual gift of teaching because it's in the list of permanent gifts. It's in Romans 12:7. So, however, that is very much different than an authoritative office like pastor, teacher, or deacon within the church. And so, again, some people will just translate this as teaching pastors. They see it as a hendiatus, two terms that are used to communicate essentially a single concept. And that is probably legit here. So, for instance, a believer may have a gift of teaching that he employs in a one-on-one setting with another believer who lacks information. Or even, to me, it would not be unheard of if somebody had some information. I've learned many things from other believers, spiritual things. I haven't just learned from under the pastors I've sat under. I learned from just regular believers in the pulpit or in the pews, as we might say. Or chairs, what we have now. This gift may function in an organized setting like prep school. But given Paul's mandates against women, specifically taking authoritative offices within the church, we wouldn't allow that. Now, we would allow them to teach children if they so chose. And they felt, this is my gift, I can function here and I want to. And that's a big thing, is recognizing, number one, what your gift is. And one way of knowing this is, well, what am I excited about? What speaks to me? What do I feel compelled or qualified even to do? And not that we have to be qualified to function under a gift, because all you have to do be as a believer in fellowship to do that. 44, the only two offices within the church for which there are clear requirements and mandates are the offices of overseer, elder, pastor, teacher. By the way, those are all synonyms. Shepherd, that's a pastor means shepherd, and the office of deacon, and that's seen in 1 Timothy 3:1, 1-7, spells out the issues with regard to the pastor. Verses 8 and following spell out the issues with regard to the deacons. So that provides authority, mandate, all responsibilities, and all that in there. So 45, what is evident from other passages is that the office and function of the overseer, elder, pastor must also include the function of teaching in order to fulfill his office. Paul referenced this several times, Acts chapter 20. And although he's not strictly, we would not call Paul a pastor teacher, he was an apostle. But yet he fulfilled many of these functions as a part of his deal. But now here we have from Miletus, and this is where Paul stops on his way to from Rome there to, or not Rome, from Corinth, as he's headed back to Jerusalem. What we saw there at the end of Romans that led him, in fact, to this Ephesian letter. It led him to that Roman imprisonment there. He called to him the elders of the church. Okay, so we know the elders are all there. And then in verse 28, he's talking to elders, so we don't have to concern ourselves with who the audience is. We know. Be in guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So elders are overseers too. They're the same. To shepherd is an infinitive of purpose, for the purpose of shepherding. So he also has a shepherding function. That's clearly seen here in the book of Acts. I have no problem. But again, one of the problems these people have is that they try to make distinctions between the elders, the pastors, and the overseers. And there's not one to be made. And this confuses them and leaves them kind of lost a little bit. Also, verse 32, and now I commend you to the work to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. And it appears to me that with this parting wish here, we do know Paul saw some of them again, probably, because he had made a beeline for Ephesus right after he gets out of this imprisonment. He hasn't seen them again at this point, at the time of writing of Ephesians. Here the idea is he leaves them with the word of God. That's what's going to take the place here. That's what's going to get the job done. The word of his grace, which is able, phase two, edify you, build you up. This is the agent of phase two, sanctification and growth. There also 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2, that's our deal on where we get the term, terminology, overseer. And they've correctly rendered this here, episcopae, means the office of overseer. And they've supplied this term here. They recognize that it's an office here. But did they recognize that elders is the same office? Or that pastors the same office? No, they don't, sadly. But here it's pretty plain. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, and there won't be probably millions and millions of those. I mean, I would think percentage-wise within the church, this is going to be a small percentage of people that God has called to do this. But I mean, there will be millions and millions of them finally when we're all said and done. But generally speaking, and then here you have this deal there where the elder, the overseer, then must first be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. There's your key right there, able to teach. And one of the things you'll see that when you get into the deacon matter, they don't have to teach. They don't have this qualification. Now they share many of the other ones. That's a fact. In fact, most of the other ones, they're required. That's their mandate as well. But able to teach, nope, they don't have to do that one. Also, chapter 4, 13. Here's this command to Timothy, as it were, this pastor teacher who's functioning under Paul's apostolic authority. So we might not technically call him a pastor at this point as much as he is an apostolic representative. But ultimately, when Paul dies, history has it that Timothy stayed there and that he essentially was left there as Paul, as the pastor of this church. And so what's his mandate? Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And this is what we would essentially call the exposition of Scripture, not simply just reading it, but explaining what it means, giving the understanding, to exhortation, to exhorting believers where they're falling short to pick it up, to quit catering to yourself. We all have this sin nature that we have to deal with. And that's we just have to fight that fight. And some don't appear to be fighting too hard. And they need to be. They may need a good arm around the shoulder, maybe. They may need a good swift kick in the butt. You don't really don't know what they need. So you have to pray about it and think about it. And be led by the Spirit. And if he leads you to exhort, well, then you exhort. And to teaching. And verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure a salvation. Not phase one salvation, obviously. But phase two salvation, spiritual growth to maturity, and phase three salvation, deliverance from loss at the Bema Seat. For yourself and for those who, I prefer to translate this, pay attention to you. Because everybody sits here and hears. Some people just don't seem to pay attention. Well, that's the big issue there. It's not hearing just what it's bouncing off your eardrums. It's as in listening. Also 5:17, 1 Tim, and of course this book has a lot of emphasis on this. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And the question became, and I remember when I went through this, is there some other kind of elder? But there's no evidence anywhere in the Bible that there is another kind of elder. Shepherding the flock of God all of that was the work of the elders. And that's what Peter says. I don't know that I think there's a different kind of elder than one who does work hard. Well, work hard, yeah. There are different kind of elders in that regard. Some of them may not work that hard. The ones who do are to be really singled out. And then Titus also, much of this, of course, comes out of the pastorals because this is instruction with regard to the establishment of the ministry and how it's to be operated. Titus 1:7, for the overseer as God must be above reproach as God's steward. That's another title for him, chief steward. Now, that comes more to some extent out of the gospel, although Paul does use the language of it, that within the household of God, God elevates a believer. And provides him an office and authority to execute that office, but his job is to equip all the other believers. His job is to take care of all the other slaves in the house. He's not there just to serve himself. And there's a parable with respect to that about the elder who's not found doing his, or the elder, the steward, who's not found doing his job when the Lord returns. So again, same sort of things, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Filthy lucre again. And verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. So the doctrinal teaching should be in strict accordance with what we find in the Bible. That's our goal, is to match these two things together as perfectly as possible, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So 46, while Wallace and most other interpreters see this in terms of two offices, and states that pastors is a subset of teachers. This would again mandate that there is a distinct office of teacher. Again, for which there's no, how do you administrate it? How do you handle it? There's nothing in the New Testament said about it. Now, we have a spiritual gift of teaching, but no office of teacher. So 47, he goes on to say that those who see a single office here with tandem functions do so because they erroneously thought the Granville-Sharp rule absolutely applied to plural constructions. Well, no, that's not why I'm saying this. That's not my reasoning at all. I freely admit the Granville-Sharp rules, but the first one specifically had nothing to do with this. So again, he concludes that you must be in error if you see only one office here. But again, I would challenge him on, why isn't there a definite article before teachers? That'd be the first thing I'd nail him on right there. Why is there a single definite article? And he wants to make it a subset. I understand that. But he has a definitive office of teacher, according to his theology. Or at least what he says in his Greek grammar. Well, 48, while there were certainly teachers within the early church, I mean, there's just no question about this. Acts chapter 13. And the spiritual gift of teaching is still valid. Again, that is very much different than advocating a separate authoritative office of teacher, and not only today, but kind of for the bulk of the church age. Because most Orthodox interpreters recognize that pastors existed within the first century, and they continue to exist throughout the church age. They don't think the other offices do, but they think pastors do. Well, that would also mean, again, you have to have a way, I think, to administrate this. Biblically, how are you going to do it? Well, now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, Paul's not here even called an apostle. He's just called the prophets and teachers, just lumped into this group, that there were these men there. Also, 1 Corinthians 12, 28 documents this as well. 28 and 29. And this really has to do more with sort of hierarchy than it does with gifts. But this is another problem with the folks. They don't either bother reading these lists, but again, if they don't distinguish between gifts and offices, they're just lost. They have to be. God has appointed in the church, first, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Then miracles. Then gifts of healing, helps, administration. Then tongues. Oh, well, we're not using tongues today. What's wrong with us? If this is the way it's supposed to be. But again, very much the first two we know belong to the foundational era of the church. And my argument is here, this whole verse belongs only to the foundational era. He's talking about the church as it existed right then. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't some overlap with church as it exists throughout history. But certainly, there's nobody running around doing miracles today that has gifts of healings and various kinds of tongues. Those are all temporary gifts confined to the earliest portion of the church age. So, there. 49, many have recognized this may well be an Hendiadys. which is a figure of speech that uses two nouns that are connected by a single conjunction to form a single idea that could be expressed by a noun and an adjective. This would be translated as teaching pastors. And every pastor has to be able to teach, every overseer. So you can't say, well, I've got a pastor, but he doesn't teach. You can't have that. He's got to be able to teach. And why would he have to be able to teach if teaching wasn't a part of his mandate? Well, I'm able to teach, but I don't have to teach. Well, that doesn't make much sense. Well, in that regard, point 50, the grammar and syntax should not be appealed to alone as proof of the singular office of pastor teacher. That must be demonstrated by other biblical means. So you can't throw Granville Sharps at this, or throw this at Granville Sharp if you want to do it the other way. So 51, the noun poimen, pastor, first referred to one who herded sheep for a living. You can see the literal usages in this. Luke 2:8, I think that's where the shepherds are out in the field when they get the announcement of the birth of Christ. 15, 18, and 20, those are all literal shepherds. And it came to be used figuratively for one who functioned as a guardian, leader, or shepherd of the people. It's first suggested that the term was related to the Sanskrit payu, which means protector. The term is also used in the captain of a military troop by Euripides. And it's used a political, and you can see why it would be used to politicians to some extent. Their job is to shepherd the people in that regard, in a political sense, not in a spiritual sense. So these kinds of protectors are viewed as shepherds and political rulers in Plato. In the ancient Near East, this term was used from early times as a title of honor that was applied to rulers and divinities alike. Because, again, this was, as they saw it, in the political realm, their job was to watch over their people, to keep their people safe, to protect them from predators, predatory nations, attacks from without, and all that. Obviously, part of government's the local function, too. Domestic stuff that you have to deal with. This was applied to rulers and the gods alike, but we would never apply it to God, certainly. However, it was never applied to Israelite kings. And only rarely was it even used for the Lord. Now, it is in a few places. Genesis 48:15, I got to believe this is the prophecy of Jacob. I guess this is when he's blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. I'll take this back. This is not in the prophecy. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." And obviously, these as we know, these people had massive flocks. Abraham did, him and Lot, their flocks and all were so big. And they understood what it meant to have a flock and to shepherd a flock. And he applies this term to God himself as his shepherd. 49:24. But his bow remained firm, his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd. The stone of Israel. And then also Psalm 23:1, you probably know by heart. You should. If you don't tell me if you don't. I don't want to lose respect for you. But we've all heard this so many times through the course of our lives. A psalm of David. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." That the shepherd will take care of me. Whatever my needs are, the shepherd is there to oversee all this and to take care of me. And so in a very real sense, obviously, God forms the prototype of all real true shepherds. If they're going to do the job right, they have to be like God is in that sense. And Psalm 81 as well. That one I don't remember what it is. For the choir director set to El Shoshanim, Eduth, a psalm of Asaph. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. And interestingly enough, even in this verse right here by itself, you see both concepts of God's omnipresence. You see his eminence. You lead Joseph like a flock. He's right there with Joseph, looking over him, watching him. And you see transcendence, enthroned above the cherubim, above the angels, on high. So there are the few times where God is actually referred to as a shepherd. Israelite kings were never called shepherds for whatever reason. Other kings were, but this was not something that was common in Israel. And it may well have been that God was saving all of this for the church age, that he didn't want all these things revealed and all that. Obviously, we know under the mysteries, he could keep a secret very well. If God wants to keep a secret, you won't find it out. He won't, let a mystery slip. No, he won't do that. Well, the Old Testament uses the term in both direct and indirect ways to indicate that Messiah was viewed as the shepherd sent by God. Isaiah 40:11. So this is applied in pretty strong terms to Jesus. And of course, he applies it in the strongest of terms to himself. I am the good shepherd. And here, Isaiah 40:11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And this is a reference, by the way, of course, to Messiah, that God will work through him to do all of this, if I remember right. His reward is with him. That has to Jesus constantly applied that to himself. My reward is with me. Micah chapter 5, verse 4. So, very direct ways here, he is affirmed as the shepherd, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This is the millennial kingdom aspect of it. And Zechariah 13:7. Here a prophecy, of course, that Jesus uttered and reiterated to the disciples on that last night and warned them this was coming. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And we know that that prophecy was fulfilled on the day, night. Actually, they scattered that night of his crucifixion. He got them all back together. They're okay. He warned them this was coming. This is all a reality, too, that Jesus affirmed in his own teaching. John chapter 10, where he deals with this matter of the fact that he is the shepherd. And in fact, here very much a Hebrew style of expressing it, you actually have the noun followed by the adjective. I am the shepherd, the good one. This attributive adjective is really strong here. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd, the good one, lays down his life for the sheep. This also implies that there aren't good shepherds too. But in this case, he is. He who is a hired man, hand and not a shepherd. Now, how do we determine who the hired hands are? Because there are people who are not shepherds. I've seen people in the ministry that clearly weren't shepherds. It was evident they weren't shepherds. One of the things about a shepherd is he's not willingly going to leave his flock. He's not always looking for the bigger, better deal. That's one thing for certain. He's not a shepherd who is not the owner of the sheep. See, he has no real involvement here. For him, it's just a profession. It's not a lifestyle. It has to be a lifestyle if you're going to be a good shepherd, as Jesus exemplified. And he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The other sheep, of course, are the Gentiles. He's bringing into all of this. The flock there is Israel. And in Hebrews 13:20, you can see that, and it also just applies the term shepherd to Jesus, the great shepherd. In the Gospel of John, point 53, the authority to fulfill the task of shepherding God's people is delegated to his followers. This fact is also addressed by several New Testament authors. There, Peter, in an incident that probably Peter didn't care for, probably didn't leave him feeling great, but it's very important for us that we see here this immediate following the resurrection and even before Pentecost. But, I mean, this will all be solidified at Pentecost as we go into the church age. But he's already telling, I'm going to delegate my work to you. And he talks to Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my lambs. If you love me, then do this. This will be the measure of your love. And he said, ask him a second time, do you love me? And he said, shepherd my sheep. And he asked him the third time, do you love me? And Jesus said, tend my sheep. And so beginning there, there's evidence that, okay, he's going to now delegate this through particular people to fulfill what he's been doing already. Acts 20:28, we've seen that when you have been made overseers in order to shepherd the flock of God. Our verse 4:11, 1 Peter is one we haven't looked at, 1 Peter 5. 2-4. And actually, it's kind of important to recognize that this confirms, you know, what I've been saying. Who's he addressing here? He addresses the elders. They're pastors. As your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, shepherd the flock of God. So what's the job of the elders? To shepherd. So they are shepherds as well. And then you see the very same language. Elders in verse 1, shepherd in verse 2, and then exercising oversight. That's our overseer, a family of words in verse 2 there. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. So the ministry of the pastor shepherd includes providing for the nutritional needs of the sheep, which is accomplished by means of his teaching ministry. Acts 20:20. This is where the modern church has almost completely lost it. The emphasis on teaching over the last few hundred years has dissipated to the point where it's just hardly done anymore. And rightly, why? Because many men who got into the ministry, maybe men who God put into the ministry, I don't know. It's hard for me to always comment on because I can't know for sure. But assuming they got into the ministry for the right reason, they reacted to this matter of having a small church and not being, quote, overtly successful like the Fundys are. They're building this mega church out here. That's what we need to do. We need a mega church. But the fact is, as there's very few, as positive volition dwindles at the end of the church age, this isn't going to get better. It isn't like people, you know, this idea, there's going to be a great revival. We're going to turn America around. Yeah, Bernie's going to do it. That's how it's going to happen. No, it's not. Well, he talks about his ministry. How I did not shrink from declaring anything to you that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Also, Colossians 1:28. This, I think, was a verse I cited before class, actually, as we were getting going on here. Yeah. And we proclaim him. This is a part of the teaching ministry, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's evident when we see that in Ephesians. That's all, still his goal. But, of course, this is written about the same time as we know. 1 Timothy 4:13-16, we've looked at that. I think we looked at 5:17, and we saw Titus 1:9. Those have all been cited in previous points. So, however, while the teaching ministry is foundational to the ministry of the pastor teacher, he is to function as a shepherd over the flock that God allots to him. This is where people sometimes run into problems, because people don't want to be accountable. You watch people today, they don't want to be accountable on their jobs. They don't want to be accountable at school. They don't want to be accountable to their bosses. They don't want to be accountable in church. What were we warned about the last days was going to be? A total, a complete breakdown in everything, and lawlessness is going to prevail. And so authority is rejected because people do not think they have to be accountable. And we've never, as much as we have to be accountable, we've never abused this. I don't follow you around and watch you and try to figure out what you're doing. But you have an obligation, a responsibility, not just to me, not just to the Lord, but to every believer here. That we all are accountable to each other. That's an even bigger deal. We don't want Big Brother looking over our shoulder. But as we know, as if you read the book, Big Brother loves you. A little freaky, though. The teaching ministry, he is to function as a shepherd. So obviously this involves watching over the spiritual condition of each believer in the flock. Being generally aware, and I probably should have highlighted the word generally aware. We're not stalkers. I'm not going to chase you down. I'm not going to look at your Facebook page to see what stupid stuff you're doing now. I just don't have time for all of that, for one thing. And I don't see that as the mandate, truly, either. It's to have a general perception of what's going on with people. And you don't even always perfectly know that. And you have to recognize that. Well, Proverbs 27 in the Old Testament. This is one of those basic principles of life. This is the way things should work. And if you're going to be successful, in fact, it will work this way. Know well the condition of your flocks. And pay attention to your herds. You cannot be too laissez-faire and hands-off on this. And there are two extremes to this. And I've seen them both. I've seen the laissez-faire, hands-off pastor. I'm not going to tell them anything. They've got to figure it out on their own. I'll teach, and then if they got to get it, I'm not going to help them any other way. And then there's the micromanager. And the reality is you have to attain a balance to these things. You'll drive the sheep crazy if you try to micromanage them. You got to let them just function. And if they fall and they fail, so what? You have to do the same thing with your kids. You can't protect them from everything, much as you want to. And anybody that's a shepherd wants to protect their sheep. Of course they do. But again, how to go about this and maintain a balance that meets the principles of Scripture that we study here. Because I don't see Paul telling them, micromanage everything and all this. People have to learn to grow up and function. I mean, when you're raising children, we're trying to raise adults that can function in the world and fulfill the life that God has for them. Same thing with sheep. We're doing the same thing, just with adults rather than kids. John 10:3, in a little figure of speech Jesus uses there. We didn't read this verse, but this gets us into the idea of the allotment. But again, the quote allotment, that whole term has been completely abused. I almost hate to use it sometimes. Because you've been allotted to me. Some pastors have taken this to say, once you attend my church, you're my sheep from then on out, and that's it. You can't go anywhere. Again, very much Hotel California freaky stuff. You can check out, you just can't leave. So that I do not believe. But I do believe that God provides the people you are to teach. And you are to teach them. And that's the important thing here. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. Everybody's not my sheep. And he leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And there's a real physical aspects, of course, behind all this, isagogics that enrich this somewhat. Well, 57, God will bless the diligent pastor teacher that wants to do his job properly. In fact, any authority that wants to do his job properly, I'm convinced God's behind him. I mean, assuming that, you know, all other things are equal, that they're serious and want to do their job right. God, as a parent, I saw at times God blessed me with information I'd never get any other way. I've seen it with sheep. I'll hear something or something will happen, and I'll, okay, all right, now I know something's going on. Well, he provides the information that is necessary to properly fulfill his function. And 58, one key responsibility of the shepherd was to be on the alert for predators. This is analogous to the pastor teacher being aware of those that teach false doctrine, alerting his flock to the spiritual dangers and protecting them from the false teachers. That's the hireling. We saw that there in John, also in Acts 20, 28 through 30. As he said, you have to teach them. Well, and that one we might want to look at, because you got, actually, the shepherd has to deal with a couple of things in that particular one. You might think all the predators are external. They're not. You've got, unfortunately, sometimes you've got internal predators that rise up. And they try to draw sheep off after themselves. Mark Griffin was one of these scumbags that did that. I watched him do it. And it was gross. And, of course, once he knew I was on to him, he didn't talk to me anymore. But that was gross. People rise up. I don't think the pastor has quite the right emphasis. Oh, well, what do you think we should be doing? Well, there should be more of an emphasis on the family. Really? The text doesn't ever address this, huh? It never comes up. But again, people have hidden agendas often. And so I don't mind naming the names of the people. Another one, Drew Freeman, moves in there and sets up a church right in another guy's backyard. And he knew there was already a doctrinal church there. And it says the Holy Spirit's leading him to do it. I disagree strongly. I object. I strenuously object. See if that gets it done. Well, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, with various forms of false teaching that draw people off after it. And from your own, among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And sometimes I pray for protection, obviously, for everybody, and even other groups that we're not involved with or what we know about, though. I pray for protection, but sometimes I just wonder if some of this isn't a judgment on the negative volition of the sheep. That God allows this stuff because people will go for it. That they're not themselves stable in the teaching. And so they are quickly drawn aside to something else. So Romans 16, 17 and 18, one we saw not a long, long time ago, but I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching you have learned, and turn away from them. This is a deal where you start hearing people weird stuff out of their mouths. It's time to back off or exhort, or both, depending upon the situation. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. Appetites here, I do not think, is food, belly, and all that. I think it's another way of referring to the emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So they have their agenda. And we have to just watch out for them, be aware. You start hearing weird stuff, well, your ears should go up then, red flags. Well, as seen in Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders, the pastor teacher must be aware of the danger, external dangers, as well as the potential for the internal danger that may be posed by those that abandon sound teaching. And again, generally speaking, people do not do this all at once. When they finally quit, it's because they've been moving in this direction for a long time. They've been sliding spiritually. They haven't addressed it. And then when they leave, everybody goes, well, what happened? But they've been having problems for a long time. So this is what Timothy had to deal with. He walks right in there into this giant mess. And what's Paul telling you? The first thing you got to do, Timothy, is go in there and tell certain people to shut up. That's going to make Timothy popular with the group. Well, that's what he had to do, though. So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which gave rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. We have to stick to that which faith can be applied to, the Word of God. And 4:1 and following, that's the prophecy of the rise of the first Gnostics that morphed into the monastic orders. The Spirit says explicitly, in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Again, the language isn't strong enough. It's walk away. It's intentionally depart. Why? Because they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. These are spread by means of the hypocrisy of liars who end up seared in their own conscience. Don't know right from wrong after a point. I've seen some people go down this road. It's not pretty. And you don't want to go down it. Well, 60, this involves the additional requirements of reproving. Now, this is the fun part of the ministry. The studying and teaching isn't so bad. It's when you have to start getting in people's face that it isn't as much fun. This means telling his sheep when and where they are wrong. Rebuking, this is to express stronger disapproval by means of sharp and pointed language. Also, part of rebuking is you withdraw fellowship from people until you get through to them. But this is designed to wake them up. And exhorting, urging the flock to follow his example in doctrine. And unfortunately, or fortunately, I'm not sure which it is, you only have one visible example that leads the church, and it's me. Now, there are other great doctrinal examples in the body that you should emulate their lifestyles. But where do you think they learned all this? Where do you think they figured these things out? It was under the teaching of the Word of God. They didn't all learn it from me, necessarily. But again, the lifestyle of the pastor should be one that you can emulate in terms of his approach to the truth, his commitment to doctrine, his willingness to hang in there and do the job, and to fight the fight over all the years. So there, 2 Timothy 4:2. Well, that's the one we just saw there. We got that. Warning him about these people. 1 Corinthians 11:1. These false teachers. And again, here. And of course, this is the goal. We are, as pastors, our job is to emulate the Lord. And in certain ways, to imitate God himself. But then if we are doing this properly, then you can say, be imitators of me. My approach to all of this. Do it. Guess what? Ask yourself, does his life seem to have worked out? Has God taken care of him? Is he getting the job done? Even if it's imperfectly, and we know it's always going to be imperfectly, is he getting the job done? Well, then imitate all that. Imitate the commitment and the depth of it. That's what you're supposed to be following. Also, 2 Thessalonians, I think here's where they were commended because they did this, in fact. 2 Thessalonians 3:7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Now, here he's going to talk about a specific example, and that is the willingness of the pastor to work. Well, for however long it was, I think how many ever years it was before I got on full maintenance, I don't know how long ago it was, but all those years I demonstrated I was willing to work and do whatever needed to be done. I didn't sponge off anybody, didn't borrow money from people in the congregation, didn't ask for loans or help or anything. Let God take care of it. And you know what? He always did. It wasn't as though during those times we were broke or didn't have anything. We were being blessed. I mean, we're not wealthy. We're not financially rich. And at my age, I probably should have more put aside, frankly, to be honest with you. But, you know, a bunch of us were sold this bill of goods that the rapture is going to happen tomorrow and you don't have to worry about it. Boy, if I'd have known 30 years ago what I know now, I'd have a lot of money in the bank probably. But again, will God take care of me even though I didn't? And the answer is yes. If you're walking in faith and fulfilling his plan, is he going to take care of you? It'll be okay. He's taken care of you so far. You're alive tonight, right? And so there. Follow our example, he says. And not, he says, because we don't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you. I did not ever let money detract from Bible class, ever. Why are people doing that? This is not my example. They didn't learn it here. I don't know where they learned it. But they didn't learn it here. And so we can say, yeah, these things, we didn't eat bread without paying for it. We worked hard when we had to work. So we wouldn't be a burden. Well, 61 here, while the pastoral ministry involves observing and looking after the sheep, again, the pastor should avoid the temptation to be a micromanager. The pastor should generally allow the biblical text to address the failings and shortcomings. And my experience has been that most of all this gets addressed anyway. Now, I have not ever found too many times where I felt like I had to deviate and address something. I have had to. But over 30 years, I bet I can count it on less than one hand, the number of times I've ever had to do that. He should allow the biblical text to address the failures and shortcomings in the lives of believers and in the congregation at large. And this is not to say that there's never a time from deviating from the text and addressing some pressing matter in individuals' lives or the congregation. However, the pastor should be aware that his primary practice should focus on moving through the text. And this doesn't mean doing the same book 15 times. That's not moving through the text. That's not the way to approach this. And until you've taught the whole Bible, what are you doing? I have only in one time in 30 years, only in one time have I ever repeated a book. And it was very clearly pointed out to me by the Holy Spirit that I was supposed to. And because it never even dawned on me to repeat a book. And this all happened. This is why we ended up doing 1 Timothy. And at the time, I did it to address a particular specific need that we had. But as it turned out, we happened to be in 1 Timothy when the great defection occurred. Because they didn't like what they were hearing. And I knew they didn't like what they were hearing. You could see people vibrating in class. They were barely able to take it some of the time. Till they finally all just exploded. And guess what? Well, where are those people today? How many of them are doing well spiritually? Some of them are dead. That's sad. That is something you'd never wish on anybody. Happens. So again, make that your primary practice. In 63, the shepherding function not only includes dealing with believers that are slumping spiritually. It also includes overseeing all the administrative functions of the local church, administering the ordinances, and the ongoing prayer that believers will excel spiritually and gain maximum glory. And again, while you don't have to be an expert in any area, if you're going to be a good pastor, you're going to have to know something about textual criticism. You're going to have to know hermeneutics. You're going to have to know languages. You're going to have to know some stuff. You're going to have to know systematic theology. You're going to have to know what's orthodox, what is not. There's a lot to this. And God, obviously, through his grace, is capable of providing through imperfect, fallible men. I meant to say fallible. Imperfect and fallible. So Philippians 1, 9, and 10 is our last. I know we're running a little long tonight, but I wanted to get through this so we can get on with the doctrine. And this I pray. This is the prayer for your believers. That your love may abound more. We see prayers like this from Paul. We figure out what to pray. That your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And so blameless appears to be an option even in this life. We saw that that's the ultimate goal back in Ephesians 1, who has chosen us to be holy and blameless before him in love. But that, there's a function of that in time as well. Again, the already, but not yet. We're not totally blameless yet, but there's a standard by which we can live lives that are blameless before God. And it doesn't, again, blameless doesn't mean sinless. Okay, well, we'll stop there. Have your doctrine and spiritual gifts ready Sunday, and we'll go from there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that God and the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.